Bible, dear God, and give us ears that we may hear what you would have to say to us tonight. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now in Malachi chapter 3, we're picking up exactly where chapter 2 left off. Look at chapter 2, verse number 17. The Bible reads, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment?" Now turn, if you would, to John chapter 2. In Malachi 3, beginning in verse number 1 there, we see prophecies of the first advent, or the first coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. And we see in verse number 1, I'll read it to you while you're turning to John chapter number 2. The Bible says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Now who's that talking about? We know that's John the Baptist from Mark chapter 1 and other places. And so we see that John the Baptist is coming, that's coming before me, he says. Okay. Now, you know I had you turn to John 2, but are you still in Malachi 3? Do you still have a finger there? Look down, if you would, at chapter number 2, verse 17. I have to show you this before we move on. Forgive me. But it says in verse number 17, "You've wearied who with your words?" It says you've wearied the Lord. Now that Lord there is in all capitals, okay? You see it's capital L, and then a capital O, capital R, capital D. Now this word denotes the name of God. It's not just the word Lord meaning a master, like there are many lords, there are many bosses, so to speak, but there's only one that's the Lord. That's a name of God, believe it or not. God's name of Jehovah is rendered into the New Testament. You say, well, you know, are you going back to the Hebrew or something? Look, you don't have to go back to the Hebrew to understand these things. If you look at a quote from the Old Testament where the word Jehovah is used, it's translated in the New Testament as Lord. And even in the Old Testament, you'll see it used interchangeably. Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is the Hebrew word Jehovah. Okay? Now, he says in verse number 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." So who is it that's coming? Jehovah himself. God was manifest in the flesh, the Bible says. And so yet another proof there that Jesus Christ is God. Now look, if you would, down at John chapter 2. And look, if you would, at verse number... Let me get there myself. I turned back there. Look at verse number 13. The Bible says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now look what we saw in Malachi 3:1. Now go back to Malachi 3:1. It says, "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord." That was fulfilled, of course, when Jesus Christ suddenly came to the temple and threw out those that were perverting the house of God. Now, when Jesus came in, we saw that he made a scourge of small cords. We see that what he was doing was very premeditated. You must picture him sitting outside the temple, fashioning and making a scourge out of cords. I mean, he sat there and took the leather and the small cords, and he wove them into some kind of a whip. That's what a scourge is. It's a whip for the purpose of beating a person or an animal. That's what a scourge means. You remember later on, Jesus himself will be scourged. But Jesus here makes a scourge, a whip that's for beating people or animals, and he takes that scourge, he comes into the temple, and he begins to chase people out of the temple. He begins to drive them out of the temple, which means that he's cracking the whip at them. Maybe he even hit a few of them. I don't know. But he drove them out of the temple. He must have been doing something serious enough to where they ran out of the temple scared of Jesus with a whip in his hand. Then he took the money of the money changers that were in the temple. These are people who were pretty much like today's banker would be. The bankers of our day, the money changers. And he took their money, he took the jar of money, and the Bible says he dumped it out on the ground and began to take tables and flip them over. I mean, that means he put his hand under the table, grabbed it, and threw it over, and it threw aside all their garbage. He began to tear this place apart. Now, why did he do it? Well, the answer is found in John 2:17, where it says, the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Boy, it made him so angry. It just ate him up to see somebody using the house of God for financial gain. Now, the whole theme of the book of Malachi, you say, what does that have to do with the book of Malachi? Well, we saw in chapter 1 of Malachi the horrible spiritual condition of the nation of Judah. But then in chapter 2, we saw the blame for that condition was being placed on the spiritual leadership, the Levitical priesthood, who had totally departed out of the way. They caused many to stumble at the law, God said. They corrupted the covenant of Levi. They were not teaching the Bible. They were not preaching the truth. They were lying. And I believe that they were financially motivated, based on verse number 1 in chapter 3. I believe that they were financially motivated. You have to understand that this prophecy was not very far removed from the actual event itself. You see, Malachi was the last book of the Old Testament to be written. And of course, when Jesus came on the scene, it's only just a few hundred years later. And so probably the same kinds of things were going on, the same thing that's going on today. People using the house of God for financial gain. I got something stuck on my windshield yesterday. I was at work, and I pulled in to do a service call, and I came back out to my car, and there was something on my windshield. It was some kind of a religious leaflet or whatever you want to call it. And I began to look through it, and I saw the pictures on the back. And you would not believe the pictures of this church, okay? It looked like some kind of a Las Vegas show. I mean, the pastor looked like Elvis was back from the dead, and I'm not kidding at all. I mean, this pastor, I almost thought it was Elvis, okay? This guy is the next Elvis, okay? He's look out Elvis, okay? And then he had the bouffant Elvis hairdo, and he's standing up there in his fancy suit, and his wife was wearing a dress that was shimmering and shining, and they had all, the choir was behind these little podiums that had some kind of initials on them, and glitter and glam. I mean, it looked like a Las Vegas showcase. You see, whenever anybody, just think about this statement for a second. Remember this statement that I told you this today. Whenever anybody is teaching false doctrine from the pulpit, money is the motivation. Whenever anybody is not preaching right, it's because of money. You say, prove it from the Bible. Well, the Bible says in Titus chapter 1, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Lucre meaning money. Teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. I've watched churches deteriorate, my friend. The churches that I grew up in, I've watched them go down the tubes. I can tell you the pattern that they all went through. And they go through this exact same pattern of deterioration, of liberaling out, if you will, and people, everybody leaves, and then you find out that all along, the pastor was dipping into the offerings, he was dipping into the missions, he was dipping into all the money. Why? Because the love of money is the root of all evil. And people are teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And so you see pastors driving their fancy car like our buddy down the parking lot here, the church right down the street here, with the Jaguar. The pastor drives a Jaguar convertible, and the license plate says, God's man. Okay, this is the religion of 2007. This is the money-worshipping religion that we have, where the pastor who's following a man who doesn't have a place to lay his head, is what Jesus said while he was on this earth. He's following a man who didn't even, he said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. But his followers sure do well, don't they? With their Lexus and their Jaguars and their fancy cars and their fancy suits and all their fancy things. And I'm going to tell you why. Because they are worshiping the God of money. And we'll find out everything else about them down the road. But we see here Jesus rebuking that once again. We saw it in chapter 2, but he's rebuking it once again, saying, don't think you're going to get away with it forever. Don't say, where is the God of judgment? And you see, I believe personally that the climate, the spiritual climate, was similar at the first coming of Jesus Christ as it will be at the second coming. I think there are some definite parallels that you could draw there. Just as people said before Jesus' first coming, they said, hey, where is the God of judgment? Where is he? And then now we're seeing people saying the same thing according to 2 Peter chapter 3. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they've always been. And so here we see Jesus Christ's prophecy coming into the temple, suddenly turning over the tables, upsetting the religious system, preaching the truth, exposing the lying Pharisees for what they were. He talked about how they devoured widows' houses and for a pretense made long prayer, and that they'd received the greater damnation. He talked about how they loved to wear long flowing robes, like the Catholic perverts of our day. He talked about how they liked to make broad their phylacteries and how they loved the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the synagogues. They were high rollers is what they were. That's what it means. The Pharisees were high rollers. And I tell you something, the man of God ought not be a high roller, period. No Christian should be some kind of a high roller who just throws money around and drives fancy cars and does all this stuff. I know that's not popular, but that's the truth. We ought not be some kind of a high roller. Look, we could all go out and make a whole lot more money than we make right now if we want to worship it and make it our God. But we don't want to. Our treasure is up in heaven, you know, if we're living for God. And I'm not to say that you ought to be poor and live in poverty and things like that, but at the same time, you know, quit pursuing money with your life. I mean, you ought to make enough money to pay the bills and support your family and you know, give your family nice things, but come on. You're not going to be the rich man of this world. Jesus said, you know, what you ought to do, rich young ruler, is sell all that you have and follow me. Now you say, why did Jesus tell the rich young ruler to sell all that he had? Do you remember that story in the book of Mark where he told him, sell all you have and give to the poor and take up your cross and follow me? I believe that he was telling him to sell all that he had because he knew that it's going to be very difficult for him to follow Jesus with all that money and with all those nice things. That's why. I think he was just doing him a favor by telling him, just sell all you have, because if you really want to be my disciple, it's going to be extremely hard for you to have that kind of money. Because the Bible says he had great possessions. I mean, he was very wealthy. It's going to be tough for you, son, to follow me, to follow somebody who doesn't even have a place to lay his head with that kind of money. You better just lose the money. You better just lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset you and run with patience the race that's set before you. I believe that's why he told him that he ought to sell his money if he wanted to be perfect. Not because it's wrong to have money, but because there's no way he's going to be following and serving Jesus like he should with that kind of money. Period. But look at verse number 2. The Bible says, but who may abide the day of his coming? We're in Malachi 3 again. Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And again, we're talking about the first coming here of Jesus Christ. And you know, Jesus Christ, when he came and did that, did anyone stop him from flipping over those tables? Did anyone stop him from dumping out the money? Did anyone stop him? How many times the Bible says he put the Pharisees to silence. He put the Sadducees to silence. No man answered him a word. No man durst ask him any question from that day forward. You remember that? We're not going to ask him a question because we end up looking like fools, they said. And so no one could stand in his presence. No one could abide the day of his coming. Because why? He's like a refiner's fire. What is Jesus like? Well, he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. See, what God's describing to us here is not a fire that consumes and destroys and burns. But we're talking about in this, and obviously our God is a consuming fire, but again, we're talking about the first coming of Jesus Christ, the first advent. The second coming of Jesus Christ, he's really going to burn and destroy and consume. But Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, that was the purpose of his first coming to this earth. The second coming is going to be coming in judgment. There's a difference there. But why? Jesus Christ had a way of being a cleaning agent. That's what the refiner's fire, is not a fire that's destroying or consuming, but it's a fire that's purging. Okay, just like soap will clean things up and get the dirt out, fire has the same effect. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were told to wash their vessels and wash their plates and their forks and their cutlery and their beds and everything, they were told that if it was made out of wood, to scrub it with water and wash it in running water. If it was made out of pottery, to scrub it with water and so forth. But then if it was something that could abide the fire, like metal, they were told to clean their dishes and clean things by passing them through the fire. And if you pass something through the fire, it'll kill all the germs. And so it's a good way to clean things. But it's kind of like when you use your barbecue at home, and when you're done barbecuing, you know what I always do? I just crank it up to full blast. When I'm done, once I take all the food, no, that's not my barbecue method, okay? Just crank it up, you know, burn it all. But I'm saying after I'm done, you know, I crank it up and just torque, get it really, really hot, because then that'll just incinerate all the food that's in there so I don't get ants and everything, and that cleans it up. And then when you come to use the barbecue the next time, you just kind of, you know, brush off the ashes and you're good to go. And so here we see Jesus Christ is a purifier. He's like soap, and that he wants to clean you up. He cleaned up the temple. Okay? He was trying to clean people up. He's trying to clean up your life. Huh? He wants to clean up your movie library. Probably by cleaning it out. He wants to clean up your music library. He wants to clean up your wardrobe. He wants to clean up your life, because God is not the God of dirt and filth and impurity. God is a pure, clean God who says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Ask yourself this question. Would you describe your house by this word, clean? Now, I'm not just talking about keeping it physically clean. Now, although that is important as well. You know, you ought to be clean and sanitary. Maybe that's why God spent chapter after chapter telling you in the book of Leviticus, say, "Oh, we're not under the law." Well, you know what? I'm not under the law, but I still think God's a lot smarter than I am about keeping things clean and about sanitation and being sanitary. And so I don't want to live in filth. And so, as clean as that is, but would you describe it as a spiritually clean place? Would you describe your car as clean? Is it spiritually clean? Or is there some kind of a spiritual dirt in it that needs to be spiritually cleaned out? And so, Jesus Christ has this effect on your life. He will clean up your life. Jesus said, "Every branch that abideth in me, you know, bringeth forth fruit." And he says, "Every branch in me that bringeth forth fruit," he said, "my Father is going to purge it, that it will bring forth more fruit." You see, in order for you to bring forth fruit and to bring forth maximum fruit in your life, you're going to have to be purged of some of the sins in your life that are holding you back from serving God like you should. You see, if you want to be greatly used in the soul winning marathon this week, or any other week out soul winning, if you want to win maximum people to Christ, you must allow God to purge you. Now, don't wait to get purged before you go soul winning, because the way to get purged is by bringing forth fruit, and then God will purge you. But the more time you spend reading the Bible, the Word of God — in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us — this book, Jesus Christ in the flesh, these words, which is the Word of God, which is what the Word became flesh, became Jesus. Hard to separate the two, isn't it? It's the same thing. Well, understand the fact that the more you spend, reading the Bible is like taking a spiritual shower. Let me put it to you that way. Some of you haven't showered spiritually in days, and that's why your life stinks. That's why your library stinks. That's why your house and your car stink. Can you imagine not taking a shower for a week? And yet imagine not reading the Bible for a week. You're going to spiritually stink to high heaven. I spent some time over in Germany, and, you know, I can testify to you from first-hand experience that once a week, showering once a week is not enough, okay? Because I was around people and lived with people that showered once a week, and I'll tell you right now, it's not enough, okay? I mean, it's not even close to being enough, all right? And so, you ought to shower daily, okay? Maybe every other day, okay, you know, but you live in Phoenix, Arizona, okay? You need to shower often. But imagine how long we go without getting our spiritual cleaning. Huh? I mean, we can go days, and the sin and the filth begins to rot on us, and we begin to fester and stink, and our life stinks. and our soul and spirit is going to stink with all the stench of sin from not being cleaned by Jesus, cleaned by the soap of God's Word, purged by the fire of God's Word. And so what's your goal in reading the Bible, in drawing nigh to God, in spending fellowship with Jesus? Part of it is that He'll clean you up. And that's part of why He came, was to clean things up. And the Bible says, "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver," verse number 3, "and He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering in of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." You see, when you offer something to God, let's say you bring a financial offering and you put some money in the offering plate. You know, maybe you've already tithed and you throw in a few bucks extra because you want to show your love to God. You want to give Him an offering. Well, you see, God's not necessarily pleased with somebody just because they give Him an offering. You see, God would rather have you clean up your life than for you to give an offering. Okay, but then once your life is cleaned up, He says in verse 4, "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord." You see, it's not pleasant for God for somebody to bring an offering with a wicked heart. That's what the Bible says in the book of Proverbs. I can't quote the verse to you verbatim, but the Bible talks about somebody bringing an offering to God with a wicked heart. The Bible talks about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against there, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." You see? God says, I'm not just some kind of a money-hungry God that's just sitting here begging you and waiting for you to put all your money in the plate or offer me all your resources. He says, I'm not even pleased with the offering of somebody who has a wicked heart. You have a wicked heart and give $10,000 to this church, God will not be pleased. In fact, it'll make God sick, I believe. Because that's the way God felt about some of the other things that they were doing for Him. If you remember in the last chapter, when we saw God talking about spreading dung in people's faces. That's how He felt about their church service, which was supposedly to bring honor and glory to Him. And yet God said to me, it's dung. And so God, look at God's respect for Cain's offering. He was not pleased. Look at the offering that Saul made when he disobeyed God in regard to waiting for Samuel to do the offering. God was not pleased. You see, God wants you to first quit hurting and harming your fellow man. First, get your heart pure and clean in the sight of God. And then He's going to be pleased with your offering. Remember in 2 Corinthians, you know, turn to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where it talks about the church at Corinth giving to the Apostle Paul, supporting him as a missionary, if you will. It says, first they gave of their own selves. First they offered themselves to God. Then they gave a financial offering. And so, don't get so hung up, everything's about money. Clean up your life. Clean up your act. Let God clean you up. And then, if you want to give a financial offering to God, boy, God will be pleased with that. But the Bible says in verse number 5, "And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers." Now, what do you think a sorcerer is? I've studied this in the Bible. I've really gone in depth and looked at every time, just trying to understand the word sorcery. And I've thought about the word, and obviously it's related to witchcraft, the word sorcery. But I believe it goes further than that. Personally, and I'm not the expert on this, and I'm not maybe the authority on the word sorcerer. But from what I can understand, it's somebody who's using witchcraft to control someone else or to use someone else. That's the way that I've understood the word to mean. But it's some kind of a devilish witchcraft. And, you know, witchcraft usually involves controlling other people. You see, one of the primary forms of witchcraft is through the use of drugs. I don't know if you know that. But whenever you look at satanic practices, whenever you look at Satanism and the occult, there are always two things that are very much a part of it. Number one is music, and number two is drugs. Every false religion in this world and occult, I'm talking about pagan occult type religions, they rely on two methods to commune with the spirit world, if you will, which we know to be devils and demons that they're communicating with, and they use music and drugs. Music and drugs. I remember when I was in college, we were studying cultural geography all over the world. And we learned about the, what are they called? The Hmong people. It's a people that live in Southeast Asia. There's some in Laos, some in Vietnam, some in Cambodia. And there was a great big Hmong population in Sacramento. And their religion involved a man, you know, killing a pig and spraying pig blood all over the place. And then he had like a wooden horse, like a rocking horse, like a child has, okay? And he would dump pig blood all over, and he'd ride this wooden rocking horse and smoke dope blindfolded, and that's how he communicated with the spirit world. And I didn't make that up. I promise you, that's what they showed us in college. And they're showing it to us like this is a valid religion or something. And he literally was on a wooden rocking horse, you know, because he's high on drugs, and he's blindfolded. And there's this pig writhing on the other side of the room, blood gushing all over the floor. Well, isn't that wonderful? You know what? But I think we should respect all religions of the world, don't you? I mean, and you know what? In India, you say, oh, that's just a small group of people. Well, you know, India, is that a small group of people? That's the second most populated country in the world, second only to China. China and India's population are almost exactly the same. India may have even passed up China by now, to be honest. No one knows for sure, because no one knows for sure exactly how many people live in China. But India, most people believe, has passed up China in population, because India has a fertility rate of 4 children per woman, and China has a fertility rate of 1 child per woman, because the law only allows them to have 1 child in most areas. And so in India, 1.2 billion people strong, one fifth or so of the entire world's population, the religion of Hinduism is the most bizarre, satanic, strange religion in the world. They have over 1,000 gods. You say, over 1,000 gods? That's unbelievable. No, it's not. The Bible says that there are 10,000 times 10,000 angels and thousands of thousands. And we know that 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million, okay? 100 million plus thousands of thousands. So we have an excess of 100 million angels. One third of them went with the devil, which means that there are at least 34 million angels that are fallen angels that are devils in this world. 34 million demons and devils live in this world, minimum. Maybe more than that. Because there's 10,000 times 1,000, 1,000, 1,000. One third of them follow Satan and do Satan's bidding. And so a thousand, so what? They're worshiping 1,000 of them over in India. Because you must understand that every false god is a devil. The Bible says that when the Gentiles in 2 Corinthians chapter whatever, where it says, sorry about that, I don't know what chapter. In 2 Corinthians chapter blah, blah, blah. 2 Corinthians chapter blah, it's stated that when the Gentiles offer sacrifices to idols, they don't offer them to idols. It says they're really offering them to devils, whether they know it or not. And I don't know what chapter that's in. But anyway, and so we know that the 1,000 gods that they worship in India are devils and demons, of course. Are they real? Of course they're real. Every time the word God, by the way, is a lowercase g in your King James Bible, it's referring to a devil or a demon. Okay. And so we, you know, the gods of the heathen, the gods of the people of the countries of the Hittites and so forth, are devils. And one of them, of course, the most famous god in India, has four arms. He's tall, he's head and shoulders above a human being, has four arms, one of them holding a severed head. And who's ever heard of the video game Mortal Kombat? You know the video game Mortal Kombat? You know, I used to play it as a teenager in my worldly sinful days. I played Mortal Kombat. And when you beat everybody in Mortal Kombat, then you fight the last two bosses. The second to last boss is named Goro, and he's the exact replica of that Indian evil heathen god, where he has the four arms and the ponytail, and it's an exact replica. Well, I wonder if these game manufacturers are really godly, righteous people, aren't they? I mean, where did they get that? It was amazing to me. I remember I used to play Mortal Kombat, and then I learned about in college Hinduism, and I saw that picture. I said, that's familiar. I remember beating that guy up, you know? I remember scoring all the points, beating this guy, and here he is. He's one of the deities in India. Demonic religion, sorcery. It very much involves drug use. It very much involves... Why? Because people who are high on drugs experience all these sensations, and they Chalk it up as a religious experience. Still don't believe me? How about the Native Americans? No, they don't have anything to do with drugs, do they? Good night. All they're doing, their whole religion is based on smoking a peace pipe, peyote. The name of the Navajo religion, the name of the religion is called peyote. And all LSD is just a synthetic version of what peyote is naturally. It's a hallucinogenic drug. And I could go on and on about that. I'm not going to go into that. But you know, sorcery, you know, drug use is something that people use to control other people. And I'm trying to hurry for sake of time, but you know, the drug dealer, everybody knows that the drug dealer on the street, he's controlling other people because they're dependent upon him to get their drug supply. Okay, women prostitute their bodies. Why? Because they have to get drugs. And the only way they can get drugs is to prostitute their body and to sell their body to get drugs. Okay, that's sorcery. That's wickedness. That's ungodly. And so we see drug use is a great way that people control other people. Demonic witchcraft to control people. How about this? I'm just talking about the subject of sorcery. What about, what's that called? Hypnosis. Hypnosis is nothing more than sorcery and Satanism. Controlling someone else. Putting someone in a condition. Putting someone in a trance where whatever you say, they'll do. That's what hypnosis is. Do you know hypnosis? Putting someone in a trance where whatever you say, they do it without thinking. Nothing could be more satanic and ungodly than being controlled by an outside force. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets, and anybody who's being controlled by an outside spirit or force or human being controlling them supremely, that is sorcery and Satanism, and it's wrong. Drugs are used to control. And by the way, the pharmaceutical company is a sorcerer when he sells you Ritalin, when he sells you Ambien, and when he sells you these other mind-altering drugs that you become dependent upon, and he's into you for money, and he makes you rely on him like a God-man, and what would you ever do without him, and I don't know what I'd do if I couldn't afford it, so let's all have Hillary Clinton, you know, pay us all, have health care, so that she can be our grand sorceress, you know, providing all our drugs for us, all our dope for us. Good night. Get off the dope in your life, please. I mean, I'm telling you, and you know what? There is legitimate medicine, you know. We were talking before the service about, you know, strep throat infections and bronchial infections. Sometimes that you can't get rid of them. You know, they're so mean strained these days, you've got to take antibiotics. And that's about the only time I go to the doctor is to get antibiotics. And that's very rare. I've been to the doctor in over 3 years. You say, are you against going to the doctor? No, I'm not against going to the doctor, but I'm against the doctor, and I think he's a pervert and a drug dealer in most cases. I'm not saying every doctor is, and there are good doctors out there, and if I had to go to the doctor tomorrow, I'd try to find the best one that I could. But the pharmaceutical industry as a whole is making merchandise of you, selling you mind-altering drugs like muscle relaxers and antidepressants and Ritalin and uppers and downers and pills, and it's wrong, and you ought not let anybody. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. See, I don't want to be brought under the power of the sorcerers of this world. I don't want to be brought under the power of the dope dealer on the street. I don't want to be brought under the power of some doctor that's got me on mind-altering medication or psychiatric drugs. I don't want to be brought under the power of the television controlling my mind and warping my ideas about right and wrong, about reality and fiction. I don't want to be brought under the power of any of the sorcerers of this world. You see, much of television is sorcery. Much of the rock music is sorcery. You don't believe me? What about the famous Led Zeppelin song, Houses of the Holy? Doesn't that sound wonderful? Remember these lyrics? Let the music be your master. Think about that. They're not even making any secret that they're satanic and filled with the devil. Let the music be your master. I have one master, Jesus Christ. One Father, Jesus Christ. One Master, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I will not be brought under the power of any. And you know what? This world wants to control your life. They want to control your mind. They want to control your actions. They want to control your money. The government wants to control your money. They want to control your health care. They want to control what you do, what you don't do. They want to control what you think and what you don't think. The best way to not have anybody control you, turn off the TV, turn off the radio, throw away the drugs, flush them down the toilet. Benny Hinn was right. Throw him at the stage or whatever. And just get off all that garbage. And then, no, he's not right. I'm just kidding. But anyway, and just, you know what? Just spend some time with God, and the Son shall make you free. And if the Son shall make you free, then you'll be free indeed. That's what the Bible says. And so just a word on sorcery. Again, that's just my definition that I've studied the word, and that's what I came up with. I studied its origins and everything like that. But we know that it's talking about Satanism and witchcraft, and we know that Harry Potter is satanic and witchcraft. We know that all these Chronicles of Narnia is satanic, out of hell. The man C.S. Lewis, who made the movie Chronicles of Narnia, who wrote the book The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, was part of a secret society with another man, J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote the book The Lord of the Rings. They were also both devout Roman Catholics. Did you know that J.R.R. Tolkien, who made the satanic weirdo freako movie The Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit book series, is also a devout Roman Catholic? And that his best friend's name was C.S. Lewis, and they're both devout Roman Catholics? They're both filled with the devil? So you got to be careful what your children are being influenced by, and you got to be careful what you're being influenced by. A lot of it is Satanism and the occult, and it's wrong. Sorcerers. Against the adulterers. And against false swearers. We talked about that last week when God was preaching against divorce in Malachi chapter 2. When you swear an oath to God, till death do us part, you're supposed to keep that oath. Against those that oppress the hireling in his wages. Ripping people off. Trying to see how cheap you can get people to work for you is a sin against God. You ought not go through business and go through life if you have employees trying to see how cheap you can get people to work for you and bragging about how little you can pay somebody. You ought to pay somebody what they're worth, because the Bible says the laborer is worthy of his hire. The laborer is worthy of his reward. You ought not pay people slave wages and slave labor rates. You ought to pay people what they're worth. And you know what? If you're being paid slave wages, you ought not cry about it, though. This is a command to the person who's paying the bills, and you ought to just trust God to take care of that, and you ought to work hard and serve your job and rely on God to take care of you. But it says people that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Man, I'm so glad that God doesn't change. We live in this ever-changing world. Churches definitely change. Churches that I grew up in that have changed. And you know what the funny thing is? If you ever ask any pastor who has dramatically changed, he'll say he didn't change. You know, no one thinks that they're changing. You talk to a pastor who used to be a red-hot fundamentalist, used to be straight down the line, now he's just as liberal as hell. But if you ask him, man, he hasn't changed at all. He's still the same. Now, his Bible sure changed. His music sure changed. The plan of salvation sure changed. One of my relatives was going to a church. They said, oh, we got a brand new soul winning program. Brand new soul winning program. Come out for this. She comes out for it. And turns out, they're saying, we're doing away with the Romans road of salvation. You know, you know, not that the Romans road is the only way to, you know, I don't even use the Romans road exactly. I mean, I have my own variation. You know, I use my own verses from the Bible. But the Romans road is a great way to win somebody to Christ. You know, Romans 3.23, it starts out Romans 3.10, Romans 3.23, Romans 5.12, Romans 6.23, Romans 5.8, Romans 10.9, Romans 10.13 is pretty much the classic Romans road. Hey, great, that's a great way to win somebody to Christ. Said, oh, we're getting rid of that. We got this brand new soul winning plan. And it comes out, and it's like an acronym for the word faith, like F-A-I-T-H. And faith is, you know, I don't remember what it stands for, thank God, but I just remember the T stands for turn, where you turn from all your sins, okay, for salvation. Remember Jonah 3.10? Remember Jonah? Were you here on Sunday morning? Jonah 3.10? And God saw their works that they turned from their evil way. So turning from your evil way is works. And they're doing this, and then so then she looks at the book and says, you know, this doesn't seem right. I don't want to. And she was trying to learn it, but just the Holy Spirit was fighting her all the way, you know. And she's looking at this saying, this doesn't seem right. Well, all of a sudden she gets to a part in the book where it says how Jesus is God's one and only Son. And she's thinking to herself, that's not true. You know, I mean, behold what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And she looked at that and said, that's straight out of the NIV. John 3:16 in the NIV says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. As opposed to the King James where it says, he gave his only begotten Son. And she took it to the pastor and said, this is garbage. What is this? And of course he rebuked her and ripped on her. And then she looked at the back of the book and it all became apparent because she looked at the back of the book and had a little fine print at the bottom of where it came from, and it came from the Southern Baptist Convention. You know what I mean? So, yeah, we know they've been teaching Lordship salvation for like what? How many decades now? They've been teaching that you have to make Jesus the Lord of your life to be saved, and that you have to put him in control. Put him behind the driver's seat of your life. You know, Jesus is not completely behind the driver's seat of anyone's life in the whole world. And that Lordship salvation is just a veiled form of work salvation. And, you know, as soon as she saw that Southern Baptist Convention, she said, okay, you know, now I see why this is garbage. And then she noticed that also the scripture quotations were from the New King James Version. That's why the gospel was changed. That's why it was garbage. And she quit the church and is never going back. Thank God for somebody who realizes that if the church is using the wrong Bible, you run screaming out the door. If Faithful Word Baptist Church ever uses a different Bible, run out screaming so fast, jump out the window, don't even wait for the door to open, throw aside anybody who's in your way so you can run out screaming mad, and do me one favor, would you? If Faithful Word Baptist Church ever uses the wrong Bible and changes the plan of salvation, do me one favor, would you? Tell every single person in this church why you're leaving. I get so sick of churches changing and people cower away in the shadows. I'm going to tell you something. I've left churches over false doctrine before, and you know, well, really just one. I left a church over false doctrine one time, and I'll tell you something. I went out with a bang. And you know what? If this church ever changes, I hope you'll have enough sense and enough guts to tell every single person and say, you know what? I'm leaving because they're not using the King James anymore. And if you're right with God, you'll leave too. Kind of a world do we live in? What are we going to separate over if we don't separate over what Bible we're using? Could anything be more important? What are we going to separate over? I mean, people, it's funny how people separate over music and clothing and you know, I mean, those things are important. You know, they'll separate over this little thing and that little, they'll separate over this and that and the other, but then they won't separate over the plan of salvation or what Bible you're using? Those are kind of the two most important things in the whole world, and so I can't understand that for one second. What in the world does that have to do with Malachi? I don't know, but, oh yeah, God doesn't change. These church, you know, Faithful Word Baptist Church may change someday, but God won't change. And I hope you have enough sense to where this is your God, and this is who you're following. And you're not just loyal to an institution. Faithful Word Baptist Church. Now, you know, as God is my witness, as long as I'm here, good night, it's going to be over my dead body. And I prayed to God. I said, God, if I ever begin to become a liberal, please kill me. And I prayed that to God many times. I'd rather die than be one of these liberal phonies teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And so I'm telling you, churches may change. People will change. Your heroes will change. God doesn't change. God says, looking unto Jesus, because I am the Lord, I change not. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. You know, everybody's changing around me, it seems like. I'm not going to change. The Bible will not change. My music's not going to change. My preaching's not going to change. My soul winning's not going to change. My method for church building is not going to change. It's called daily in the temple and in every house I cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Doesn't change. It's not hand out a flyer, glossy pictures and photographs and flyers. It's soul winning. That's the way it works around here. God willing, it'll always be that way around here. But look at the next verse. It says in verse 7, even from the days of your father, you've gone away from mine ordinances. See, here's the next trap we fall into. Number one, we fall into the trap of changing, 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 going the way of the world when God doesn't change. But secondly, sometimes we'll go back to somebody in the 50s or 60s and say, we're old-fashioned because we're just like so-and-so in the 1950s. Well, you know, back in the 50s, they were already changing. People have always been changing. See, he says, even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances. You know, yeah, your dad was wrong, is what he's saying. Your dad's a liberal. Even from the days of your father, you've gone away from your ordinances, from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. There's an Old Testament parallel. Return unto me, and I'll return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Now we enter a new subject in the chapter here in Malachi. Will a man rob God? Can you believe the audacity of a person who would presume to rob God, is what he's saying. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Now, why is that? Because the Bible says this statement, the tithe is the Lord's. Now, because the tithe, or the tenth, and the word tithe means tenth, because a tenth of your income belongs to God, according to the Bible, if you keep it, you have committed robbery by stealing from God. Okay, you're stealing. Now, I would rather steal from Brother Dave than steal from God. I'd rather steal from Brother Lawless than steal from God. I'd rather steal from anybody than steal from God. I mean, if there's one person I don't want to, and I don't want to steal from either of you guys, you know, but if, hey, if there's one person I don't want to mess with or steal from, it's God. Agreed? That's probably the last person that you want to steal from. And so he says, you're cursed with the curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now you see, the tithe, the tenth of your increase. The Bible says you're supposed to tithe unto the Lord all your increase. This is not just something that's from the Mosaic Law. This went all the way back to the book of Genesis. This went back to Abraham and Melchizedek, Genesis 14. I'm not going to take the time to go into all that. This goes back even really to the Garden of Eden, where God said, I'm giving you this whole garden, but part of it's mine. Don't mess with it. You know, don't touch the tree that belongs to me. All throughout the Bible, you see this principle of bringing the Lord the first fruits. You don't have to turn there. I'll turn there. But in Proverbs chapter 3, for example, and I'll turn there. In Proverbs chapter number 3, the Bible says, honor the Lord with thy substance, he's talking about with your money, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. And so the Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 16:1 about laying up in store on the first day of the week, on Sunday, as God has prospered you, to bring the offering to God according to how he's prospered you, meaning, i.e., 10%. You know, it's based on how much money you made. Now, what's the method of tithing? And I don't want to spend too much time on this, but what is the method of tithing according to the Bible? What do we do with our 10% of our money, or 10% of goods that we receive? The Bible says we're supposed to turn that into money. So if somebody gives me something worth $50, I'm supposed to tithe $5 cash because it was worth $50, and so forth. Where do I bring that tithe to? Well, the Bible says in verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. Now, does it say send it in the mail to the storehouse? Put it in the envelope and put a stamp on it and send it to the storehouse. No, it says bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. Now, what is the storehouse? Well, look at the next phrase. That there may be meat in mine house. The house of God is the storehouse. The house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the local church, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. And so the Bible says you're to bring the tithe to church. Now, in order to bring the tithe to church, get this, you have to be at church. Because you can't bring it somewhere that you didn't go. So this is a good way to keep yourself in church every week. Because you say, well, I just didn't go to church on Sunday. Well, you didn't bring your tithe either. Okay, now God said to bring it and you didn't bring it. Because you weren't there, so you got to be there. To bring it, you must be there on the first day of the week, as it says in 1 Corinthians 16:1. And he says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer. Oh, by the way, you know, Dr. Jack Scop, pastor of First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana, among all the other weirdo things that he teaches this teaching that when it says here, he'll open the windows of heaven, and I listened to this very sermon, he said, ha ha ha! He laughed and mocked and said, you don't put windows in buildings to to bring things in and out of a building. He said, when was the last time you brought something in and out of a window? He said, windows are to see through. And so when God says he'll open you the windows of heaven, he's saying he's going to show you new dimensions. You're going to see things that nobody else can see. You're going to look through that window that God... Now here's the problem, Dr. Spook. Here's the problem with that. It says, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. Wow. Well, let's think for a moment. When else did God open the windows of heaven? I seem to remember God opening the windows of heaven for the first time in Genesis chapter 7 when he opened the windows of heaven and then rain came pouring out. I guess he was just trying to show Noah something up in the sky when he opened the windows of heaven. Look up, Noah. If he looks up, he's going to get hit in the face with a big drop of water because it's raining. And so God opens the windows of heaven and pours you out a blessing. He doesn't show you new dimensions into the spirit world because you tithe. Okay? Tithing does not bring you into the spirit world dimension. Okay? Not that that even exists. Okay? But anyway, the Bible says here that if you tithe, God will open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. Now, does that mean you're going to drive a Lexus and a Jaguar and a fancy car and all this stuff? No. It means that God's going to bless you. And God will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, it says in verse 11. And he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. God's saying he's going to bless you. Why? Because of your obedience and tithing. Now let me ask you something. If you tithe, but you've got a wicked heart, is God going to bless you? If you tithe, but you are not right with God and you're not clean in your life, is God going to bless you just because you tithe? He's got to bless you. I've heard people say this so many times. I've had people say to me, oh, I tithed and tithed for years, and my finances were goofed up, and my life is messed up, and God never blessed me. Well, they need to be back in chapter 2, and they need to be back in chapter 3, verse 4, when he says, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. Okay, see, you can't just tithe and all of a sudden you're going to get all this blessing. I've heard pastors say, God will bless anybody that tithes. Even if you're not saved, he'll bless you if you tithe. Even if you're a wicked, dope-smoking jerk, he's going to bless you if you tithe. Well, yeah, I know, that sounds good because you want money, okay? But God says you ought to purify your heart and bring your tithe with a pure heart and a clear conscience to God. Now, if you don't have a pure heart, don't increase the problem by robbing God. But you ought to clean up your life, clean up your act, clean up your heart, and then bring the tithe. It's not that tithing is this miracle cure-all for your life, where if you tithe, God's going to bless you and everything's going to go great. See, the problem is you're taking it out of the context of the chapter, like verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, where in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, he talked about bringing offerings that are acceptable to God by cleaning up your life first and cleaning your heart first. And so understand that carefully. But also, what is tithing? Is it because God wants money? Is it because I want money? I don't get paid. I work a job just like you do. I pay my tithe every week, okay? Just like you do. And you say, where does the tithe go? Well, we use the tithe for advertising, Yellow Pages ads. We use it for the building. We use it for all the food at the activities. You say, oh, I can't believe you spent a tithe on food. Well, doesn't the Bible say right here, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house? Hey, I take that literally. We're going to have some meat up in there, okay? We bring meat to the house of God. And so we use it for food, for activities, for the ladies' activity, all that stuff, because we want everything to be free of charge, the CDs, the website, blah, blah, blah. We reinvest every dime that comes in back into the ministry, back into the Lord's work, and that's what we do. Now, does God want your money? Does the pastor want your money? Does church want your money? You know, anybody who's been in this church can tell you, there are people in this church who I've gone to them and told them that they were putting too much in for their tithe, and I explained to them what is required of the tithe, and I said, if you want to give more than that, then that's an offering. That's one, you know, if you want to give an offering, a free will offering to God. But I explained, and I've explained to people years and years back even. I remember years and years back, there was a man who asked me a question about tithing on his Social Security that he was receiving each month. And I told him, I said, you paid a whole lot more into that thing than you're ever going to get out of it. I said, that's not an increase, that's a decrease, because the government blew all your money, spent your money. and things like that, you know, insurance payouts and things like that, then our income, they're not increased. You know, if you go to the hospital and you have surgery for $100,000 and then the insurance pays that $100,000, that's not an increase. You didn't make $100,000. You don't tie $10,000 on that. Because you paid in the insurance premium. You paid and you got the goods. You paid for the surgery when you paid your insurance and blah, blah, blah. I'm not teaching a whole sermon on tithing. But the point is, it's not about money. It's not about throwing money in the plate. It's about obedience. Okay, and so God's not impressed by somebody who throws in big giant wads of 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, but then they don't tithe consistently on a weekly basis. You can't just throw $25,000 in the plate and then just say, oh, that covers me for the whole year. Because you're not tithing. Okay, I'm covered. You know, oh, God must sure be pleased with me. Well, no, because God asked you to bring it on a weekly basis, and he asked you to bring it to the storehouse, and he asked you to bring 10%. Anything above 10%. I've heard people talk about double tithing. You can't double tithe. Tithe is 10%. You can give an offering on top of it. But there's no such thing as a double. Oh, you need to start double tithing. I've heard this in church. Double tithe. Triple tithe. Look, it's 10%. It's tithe. Okay? So you bring 10%. Oh, and God requires more than that. No, that's not true. The Bible says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. See, if anybody ever tells you that you have to do something that's not commanded by God, they're violating the Bible. Because the Bible says, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Okay, and so the offering is a free will offering. It's something that you give because you want to above your tithe. Can you say, well, I'm not going to tithe, I'm just going to give an offering. No, you tithe, then you give an offering because the tithe is your first fruit. Well, I can't afford to tithe. Well, it's easy. This is how you afford tithing. You make it the first thing that you do. When you get paid, the first thing you do is you take out your tithe. And you give God the first fruits, then it's always there. And then if you have to stiff somebody, it's not God. Okay, you ought not stiff anybody. But if you do have to stiff somebody, don't stiff God. I don't know what's funny about that. But anyway, and I don't preach much on tithing, and maybe I should preach more about it. I don't know. I don't preach that much. The last time I preached on it was January 14th of this year. I preached a sermon about it. And before that, I preached on it back in like March of 2006. And so I'm not preaching on this every week because I want the giving to be up and blah, blah, blah. But you know what? You ought to love God and keep his commandments and bring your tithe to the storehouse, the house of God. Don't send it to Oral Roberts and don't send it to Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen and all your heroes. Bring it to the house of God. Bring the tithe. If you want to give it to Joel Osteen, then go get in the car and drive to that freako's church, that sissified, queer little sissy who calls himself a preacher, that girly wimp, that phony, that fake, that fraud, Joel Osteen. Go drive there and bring it to him. If you want to give your money to him, then bring it to him. Don't send it to him. And if you want to sit in this church and listen to me rattle my cage three times a week, then bring it to me. And we'll spend it for you on the work of God. All right, let's finish here. We need to hurry. Look at verse number 13. The Bible says, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Now, one thing that stands out to me in the book of Malachi, everyone in the book of Malachi underestimates how bad they've been. What? We've been robbing you? How? Or, what have we spoken so much against thee? I mean, I know we said some things against you. I mean, doesn't that sentence seem a little weird to you? Come on, I know I spoke against you, God, but was it really that bad? What have we spoken so much? I mean, shouldn't they ask this question? What have we spoken against thee? No, it's what have we spoken so much against thee? Because they knew that they were talking against God. They knew that they were doing these sins. I mean, oh, wherein hast thou loved us, God? You haven't shown us any love. We haven't robbed you. Huh? What have we spoken against you? Look at these stupid questions they keep asking. Wherein shall we return? What? Return unto me and I'll return unto you? What do I need to return? I thought I'm right where I'm supposed to be. You know why? Because there's a generation that is pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. And it's the generation of Malachi at the first coming of Jesus Christ, and it's dead sure the generation we're living in. The generation that is pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. The Baptist church that's pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. The Christian who's pure in their own eyes and is now washed from their filthiness. And on, we could go with that. He says in verse number 14, you've said it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we've kept His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? We see people here who think that they've been living a wonderful Christian life. They think they were following His ordinances, but God even said, all the way back to Dad's generation, you haven't even been keeping mine ordinance. And yet these people still think that they've kept His ordinance. They still think that they walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. We dealt with that last week in chapter 2. People filling the altar of the Lord with crying and tears and much weeping, but they wouldn't change their life. They wouldn't change their heart. They'd come down an aisle, like many people do in Baptist Church All America. They come down an aisle crying, oh my God, I'm so sorry. And they get up on Monday morning and live the exact same way. Because it's just a bunch of emotional build up, work yourself up into some kind of a frenzy. It doesn't change you, then it's fake and phony. And so we see people, we cried, we mourned. Isaiah chapter 58, we fasted, God, and you don't see it. We bought our tithe and God's not blessing us. We fasted, we mourned, we cried. Clean up your life is what God's saying. See, God has more pleasure in somebody who lives a clean and righteous life and obeys God than somebody who gives offerings, cries a lot. Joel Osteen. You know, he had this, I saw this promo thing about Joel Osteen, and no, I don't watch TV. I haven't watched TV in years. TV's straight out of hell. Glory to God. But Joel Osteen on this little, this is what it was, my wife, okay. My wife, years ago, somebody said something about, she looked up Joel Osteen and she went on to his website and I guess to look at his website because she was just trying to find out who it was, okay. And you had to like give them your email address and so they send periodic emails. Well, they sent her this email with a video clip of him promoting some, I don't know, he's going to be on some hellish TV show or so, I don't know. But anyway, she clicked on it, and Joel Osteen, he's talking, you know, and all of a sudden he puts his head down like this. Like he just puts his head between his knees, like. And then he goes like this. And it pops up in his face, is all tears. It's like he's making, you know, he's probably like jamming his finger in his eye to make tears gush out or something. Because he's just, he looks totally fine, and then all of a sudden he just like shoves his head between his knees, like that fast. And then he just pops up, like, oh, I told you I was a crybaby. That's what he said, literally. I told you I was a crybaby. Oh, just the people that we've blessed and helped, and our church is so great. Does that please God? Tears? Look, you know, tears are a wonderful thing. If you know, Jesus wept. But tears that are not based on a reality of serving and loving God with a clean heart and a pure life mean nothing to God. God's not looking for your emotion. He's looking for your obedience. God's not looking for a lovey-dovey feeling. He's looking for legitimate works for God. I'll quickly hurry and finish. It says, and now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Again, a lack of discernment between him that serveth God, look at verse number 18, and him that serveth them not. A lack of discernment between the righteous and the wicked. An attitude that says everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. That's what we see here. And that's the day that we're living in. But look at verse 16. I'll end with this. Here's the positive. There's two positive verses. That was nice of God to throw us a bone in this very negative book of Malachi. But look at verses 16 and 17. It says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Now I wonder how did they? I wonder if they were just using their cell phone a lot. Do you think that's what that means? Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Well, what does that mean? That means they're getting together often, kind of like we get together on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Often, you say, that's a little bit often. Sure, it is. Then they that fear the Lord spake often one to another. See, part of the reason of church is not only to hear Pastor Anderson preach the Bible to you, not only to sing the songs in the midst of the congregation, Hebrews 2:17, but it's also to speak one to another. Boy, there's something good about getting together with people that also fear the Lord and speaking one to another. You get that encouragement. Iron sharpeneth iron. So does the man sharpen the countenance of his fellow. And when you come to church and get around people who love God and fear God, and you speak with them often one to another, that's going to strengthen you and build you up. You see, listening to sermons on the radio or on the internet or on CDs is not a substitute for attending the right kind of a church. Attending, you say, well, you know, I'll just listen to it. Well, hey, if you're sick and you can't make it, hey, you ought to get the tape and listen to it, especially since they're free. You ought to jump on the internet and download it and listen to it. But I'm going to tell you something. Listening to the sermon is not a substitute for, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise unto thee. You don't get that with the CD. Being here is where you'll speak often one to another, as God says. And that's part of your spiritual life and your spiritual development, is coming to church and speaking often one to another. And that's why you got to get to know everybody in this church and talk to each other and be friends one with another and speak to one another. And it says in the book of and the Lord hearkened and heard it. See, God not only hears you when you pray to Him, He hears you when you talk positively about Him to other people. And when you discuss the Bible and the things of God, God's listening too. And God's pleased with that as well, not just prayer. Although prayer is important. And it says, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. That's pretty much what the book's been about. Him that serveth God? Is it the crybaby? Is it crybaby Joel Osteen? Is it the guy who puts money in the plate? Is it the guy who brings the tithe to the storehouse? Is it the guy who mourns before God? No, it's the guy who cleans up and obeys God and does things exactly the way that God tells him to do them. That's who's really serving God. That's who's righteous. And the guy who's living a sinful life and brings an offering and cries about it at the altar is wicked, and he does not serve God. But let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for a fantastic chapter in the Word of God for us to study tonight. So many different things we could apply. Maybe there's somebody here who's not tithing and they're robbing God. Please help them to get that right, dear God. And maybe there's somebody here who just needs to be more faithful to church and be here and get to know the people at church and talk to people at church and understand that that's part of their life with Jesus and their spiritual life, dear God. Maybe there's somebody here who needs to be cleaned up. They need to spend a little more time around Jesus, the refiner, the fuller soap, the refining fire, and let Jesus Christ cleanse them of some of the sin and iniquity in their heart, dear God, and in their life and in their house, dear God. Please just bless us tonight and help everyone to do what they know they need in the Bible, dear God, and give us ears that we may hear.